So for the topic today to discuss, there's a scripture that I tried to get my head around and didn't, but I've got some notes for you to help show you what thoughts I got. So it's in 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 to 3. Verse 1 to 3. Something looks strange with this already. That always tells me to check the first. It's 2 Thessalonians. That always tells me to check the first scripture before. So 2 Thessalonians is what I was trying to say. So here it is. Paul, Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other. So Paul here is speaking to the church and he's paying them a great compliment. And so the question that I had after reading this is that how does our faith grow? Because in that last passage there it says, because your faith grows exceedingly. And I thought, oh, I'll look up the scriptures and I'll find out how the scriptures tell us about the growth of faith. And so I've got 5 points for you today. Five thoughts. And interestingly, the scripture that I first stumbled across, I didn't actually help me that much, but I'll take you there. It's Luke 17, and it's rather surprising. And one thing I did notice in trying to look up how faith grows, I found lots of paradoxes. Well, this is what I found as paradoxes, and I'll point them out as we go through. But this is still, and this is kind of the opening, paradox in a sense. And it's Luke 17, verse 5. And it says, and the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And so I thought, beauty, that's exactly what I'm looking up. I found the scripture. This is going to explain to me how our faith should increase. And then you read on, and this is what Jesus says in his maybe typical enigmatic manner. He says, so the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And then he goes on to another parable, which I struggle to see how it helped answer that question. So it almost as if Jesus Christ, to me, didn't directly answer this question. That's a very typical Jesus Christ. So maybe the answer is, that's what it's all about. Maybe the answer is, that's what I'm doing. That's what the whole thing is for. Maybe that's part of the answer. But what he did say there in response was that if you do manage to have this faith, you'll be able to do amazing things. And so, like I said, this is the scripture that I found that seemed to directly address the question that I had in my mind, and then left me sort of hanging. But I think that's kind of the answer. It's what it's all about. The whole calling is about increasing our faith. But anyway, so let's have a look at those five thoughts I have for you then, for how we might think about increasing our faith. Because certainly Paul was very ecstatic that the church in Thessalonians was doing that, and I think it's reasonable to say this is a good thing that we should be doing, try to increase our faith. Well, look, I think the first point is largely what we've bumped into here. The apostles ask the Lord, increase our faith. So a very obvious point, but I still think it's worth making, is that it is something we should ask for. Very obvious point, but I wonder how often you do ask for it. I wonder how often I ask for it. And it seems such an obvious thing when you stop and think about it, but do you ask to have your faith increased? So I've got one episode to read in support of this point, but in two places. So if we can go to Mark 9. So the first point is ask for increased faith. So Mark 9 is a one of those passages that I'm sure sticks in your head because it's one of those sort of startling comments. So Mark 9, verse 20. Mark 9 and verse 20. And so this is the case. Well, maybe let's go back a bit and say, look, in verse 17, Mark 9, 17. Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and it foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples, and they could not cast it out." And then he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long will I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." So I think he's talking about his apostles here. So he's accusing them of lacking in faith. But anyway, let's read on. He answered him and said, and he brought him to him, so verse 20 now. "And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him and he fell on the ground, wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And his father said, 'From childhood. And he often has thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said, 'If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes.' And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, 'Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.'" One of those comments, just this guy, it's basically all we know from this guy, but he said something that's so quintessential, isn't it? But it's a paradox. It's a paradox in itself. "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." But it captures, I think, what we should be asking. We should say, "God, I believe, help me to believe more. Help me to have faith." And this guy did it. This guy said it for all of us. It sort of echoes down through the centuries. So that's the first point. But there's a little more we can add because the account in Matthew adds a little bit more. So let's go to Matthew 17 and verse 14. Matthew 17 and verse 14. I'll skip that first bit. So it says the same sort of thing. So we can go into 17. And Jesus answered and said, "Oh, faithless and perverse generation." So again, it's the same comment, accusing his disciples. "You've got no faith." But yet they were healing and he did send them out and they did achieve things. But in this case, not. But he says, "You're faithless, perverse generation. How long will I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately. And they said, "Why could we not cast him out?" And Jesus just said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." So I think there's a lot here. But the connection I just would like to make for the moment is that Jesus said there were two facets to this. One, they couldn't do it because they didn't have sufficient faith. The belief and faith words, that's the same, pistia or something like that. It's got on the same root. So I think I'm using faith and belief interchangeably here, and I think it's all right. So he said the reason they couldn't do it is because they didn't have the belief. And they said, "Well, if you did want to do it, you would have to be praying and fasting." So that, to me, makes a connection. We ought to pray and fast for belief. Of course, you've got to believe to do that. But to pray and fast, that's still the same point. It's just Matthew makes, it's as if these two guys, Mark and Matthew, makes the same point from the episode in a slightly different way. So I kind of like that. It's not the same, it's the same episode, but they both draw that same thing. By prayer and fasting, we can increase our faith. So that's the first point. Maybe obvious, but it is interesting to think about how often we do it. Okay, so the second point. The second thought I had was that I think it's okay to ask for evidence upon which to base increased faith. I think it's okay to ask for evidence. Now, immediately, and I've got the scriptures here, but we don't need to turn to them because I guess we're familiar with them. Immediately, the first thing that comes to mind in asking for evidence is Gideon. Good old Gideon. And he does it three times. So he does it once with the angel, and he says, wait, can I just go and I'll get something and we'll sacrifice and then you can do a sign, and the angel does. And then he goes, God, well, can you do this thing with the sheepskin? And God does. And then he says the next night, oh, am I pushing it? Can you do it again? And God does. And I don't read in that that he's criticised for it. I'm not saying it's silent, so I've got to be careful. I shouldn't really make a strong argument either way. But a pretty great guy who God did pretty great things through did this. And he asked for evidence. And interesting, when you read the account, you know, he has too many people, right? And God says, I want less. And the reason God gave him was because I want it to be very clear that I'm doing this. So in a sense, God's in the mode of giving evidence. Because I want to make sure there's evidence here that this is me, not you. So the evidence is sort of in the flow of that account. And then there's another one, of course, which is Hezekiah. And so he's told he's going to die by Isaiah. And he turns to God, and God turns Isaiah. I love that account too. He turns Isaiah around before he got too far away, and Isaiah's going, "Oh, mate, make up your mind." He doesn't say that, but you can imagine. And then and says, "You're going to live longer." Hezekiah doesn't just say, "Great." He says, "What's the sign going to be? What's the sign going to be that it's going to happen?" So he's saying, "Prove it. Give me the evidence." So Hezekiah, and well, yeah, I think Hezekiah is a pretty good example. Largely, says, "I want to see some evidence." And it's amazing. And Isaiah says, well, what do you want? The sundial to go forward or back? And he starts thinking, what's going to be more convincing, he thinks? Going forward, piece of cake. I don't know why, but going forward, piece of cake in him. Just make it go. It's acceleration either way, right? no, make it go back. Isaiah cries out to God, and God says, okay, I'll play your game. And he moves the sundial back. So this is astounding to me. But I hope you don't mind me saying that I think it's all right to ask for evidence. We're talking about growing faith. I think it's okay to ask for more evidence upon which to base our faith, because our faith is not a blind faith, is it? It's not just believing stuff, and I'll come back to that in a second if I don't run out of time. But did you know that Abraham also asked for a sign? And I think I kind of did, but it was not in my head. I bumped across it during the word studies you do when you prepare for things, and it is interesting. And this is, I found this a little bit paradoxical as well. So let me just read it in Genesis 15, 1-8. The father of the faithful. So we've got to come back to him in a minute too. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Don't be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield and your reward." But Abraham said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Then Abraham said, "Look, you've given me no offspring." Sorry, Abraham said, "Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir. The one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven. Count the stars if you can number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted to him for righteousness." And so here Abraham was setting the scene for like the whole of history in having belief linked to being made righteous. And Paul takes that up. But in the next breath, God says, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give this land to you." And then in verse 8, Abraham says, "Lord God, how should I know that I'll inherit it?" So that's cool. In the midst of this, it's paradox. He just says that he believed and it was accounted him for righteous. Maybe I'm misunderstanding something, but it looks to me like a question. It's, "God, can you give me some proof that I'm going to have this land?" Really interesting. So I think if the father of the faithful can ask for a bit of proof or for some evidence, I think we can. I think it's good to ask. Ask God, give me evidence. You want my faith to grow? Please give me evidence upon which to base it. What actually happens in this account is then God sort of gives him a promise in a rather spectacular manner. It's like, God, how, prove it? Well, he proves it by a presence and a bigger promise that I'm going to do this, and some details in a prophecy. So it might not have been what Abraham was expecting. But nevertheless, he posed the question. And I think it's okay to say that we should, if we want our faith to grow. And so now I'm going to go to Thomas. And Thomas is doubting Thomas, they call him. But I actually want to say, Thomas, maybe he's all right. So let's go to Thomas. Let's go to John 20. John 20, And verse 25. The other disciples therefore said to him, so that's to Thomas, the other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And so he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." So, yeah, okay, maybe it's a bit strong and he seems to be resistant to it. But at the same time, he's effectively asking for evidence. He's telling me he's alive. Show me the evidence. And what happens? After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side." Then he says, "Don't be unbelieving, but believing." And I think from that we take as that's kind of saying, come on, have more faith, Thomas. But he nevertheless gave it to him. And it is amazing how God does want to give us evidence upon which to base our faith. And I will, you know, you can think of, and it'd be nice to have some discussion afterwards about other cases where you can remember this. And it is interesting, though, in this case, Thomas asked for it, and I guess the point is just, we should ask for it. But if we go back a bit, and it's something that I'd forgotten as well until I read this again recently, let's just go back to verse 19, to the context of what's happening. There it says, "The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the middle of them, and he said, 'Peace be unto you.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." So he chose to do it. Well, I don't know. I mean, they could have been asking him as well, I suppose. He just doesn't say so. But it was the case where he had, I think, miraculously maintained this evidence to help strengthen their faith. So I think it's okay. God, please show me evidence to help strengthen my faith and increase my faith. He does it here. He's a spirit being, right? He's a spirit being. He doesn't need to have scars, right? So I'll be interested in your comments on this after too. But so he manifested it, though, and gave it as if that was, well, to help belief, to help faith. I think that's just the point. There's one other point just before leaving this one, and I think I talk about this maybe when I speak a bit, but I really like this case in 1 Corinthians 15, in the chapter of the resurrection, and the extent to which Paul goes to give the evidence for it. So it's still we have to have faith that Christ was raised. But Paul, I counted them this time. I didn't do that before. This is a bit of a new thing for you. There's seven. He gives seven evidences of Christ being raised in 1 Corinthians 15. I mean, I'm not proving the point that we should ask, but Paul's doing it, and I think it's something that it's reasonable to expect. So let's read it here. So where are we? So let's start at verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." So to me, I counted this as one. That what happened was foretold by the Scriptures. And you read on, "And he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So his first point is what has transpired was prophesied. So that's kind of an evidential point. It was said before it happened. So I count that as one. And then it says in verse 5, "And he was seen by Cephas." So Peter saw him, and we know that Paul spoke with Peter, so that was the second bit of evidence. And says, "And then the 12 saw him." So I counted that as three. That's another evidence, more witnesses, in other words. "After that, he was seen by 500 brethren." So I counted that as four, even though there's 500 of them, at once, "of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." Why would he say that they remain to the present? The only reason I can think of is that you can go and ask him. He's not asking for blind faith. He is asking for, if there's evidence, use it. And it's part of the way God works. And then he was seen by James, and I've lost my fingers now, but I'm at four or five. "Then I was seen by James, And then by all of the and all the apostles, so I must be at six now. And then he says, last of all, he was seen by me. So Christ had a second. So he made great efforts to give evidence. I mean, of course, this is the centre point of faith, but we're not asked to have blind faith. It's in here. So nicely put, seven, nice complete number, evidences of it. All right. I'll give you my third thought now. And this is a little bit different. So as in reflecting on increasing our faith, I thought about what about the things we already believe? And I thought we should weigh carefully the evidence for what we do believe. So what we have in our collection of beliefs now, what our faith is based, faith, belief, I'm using them interchangeably again, so what we believe in, we should make sure we weigh very carefully the evidence for what we do believe. And I guess the point here is that I think we should treat our beliefs like in a courtroom situation. So apply the judicial weight of evidence. So in other words, we should what we say we believe, it should be beyond reasonable doubt. Not on the balance of probabilities. You can still think things on the balance of probabilities, but I don't think you should call that your beliefs. That's not what you say is part of my faith or my belief. But in English language, we use belief to refer to something that we don't actually have evidence for, often. Oh, what do you believe? I don't know. What do you know? But I think for us, when we talk about our beliefs, we should maybe morph the way the English use the language and say, well, this is one of my beliefs. This is something that is beyond reasonable doubt. I believe Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Beyond reasonable doubt. And those other things, the more speculative things, perhaps on the balance of probabilities, don't call that one of your beliefs, I think. And let me try and read. Well, of course, what would I go to first? I don't even need to go there. It's the Bereans. You have Apostle Paul, who spoke to Jesus Christ, come and speak to them, but they still went away and they searched to see whether it was true or not. It wasn't out of disrespect for Paul. And that's something that can happen. I don't think it happens here, but certainly we've been going to United a lot. You can see some when you talk like this, it's almost as if you're showing disrespect to someone. That you might check it. It's subtle. I'm not saying people say that. And I can remember, even as a kid, I don't remember a lot of things Mr. Armstrong said, but I do remember him saying, "Don't believe me, believe your Bible." I do remember that as a kid. And so I say Mr. Armstrong because Mr. Armstrong sort of gets caught up in a bit of aura about the way things are done in some of these old groups, but I do remember him saying that. And you know, Paul says also, if anyone comes with any other gospel, even me, don't believe them. So this idea of questioning, it shouldn't be an issue. And it does say that, not questioning, but proving, that the Bereans were more noble. I guess I should have gone there and just read it, but anyway, but you're familiar with it. But instead I wanted to go to Proverbs. So what's the question here? I'm sort of encouraging us to treat our bag of beliefs like things in a court case and to weigh very carefully the evidence we have for each of what we call our beliefs. And I think that's necessary for faith to grow. Because if it's ill-founded at the start, how can it grow? But if it's true, then your belief can be strengthened as you see how true it is. So if you have a truth here, then there's many ways you can come at that truth. If it's a truth, it's something about truth, that there's many pathways to it. And it gets reinforced later. But if it's not a truth, if it's just an opinion, then you can't grow it, right? You might add stuff to it that you make up, but it's not real growth. So I think faith has got to grow. It's got to be we've got to have a good set of solid beliefs upon which we're growing. I think it's pretty obvious, I think. But anyway, I wanted to go to Proverbs 14, verse 15. Again, you'd run into these if you did a word search, so it's not sort of super insightful. Proverbs 14, verse 15. The simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps. And I think I guess it's just an extreme way of saying that if you believe something, make sure you've got good evidence for it, because it's simple-minded just to be easily believing. And like I said, I don't think it's necessarily a problem, but it's worth reflecting on it. And then in the Proverbs 18, verse 13, there's some advice, and I think it's to the court case, but I think it applies to our beliefs as well. He who answers a matter before he hears it, it's folly and a shame to him. Now, you can see it in a court case, or the kid that comes to you crying, "Oh, I did this," and you go into the room like I do and punish the other one before you've heard the case and you realise that that was, yeah, the clever one got to you first and you judged a matter before you. But we should be this, it should be like this with the scriptures. We see one, or it's what's told to us or what's in our mind, like hasn't necessarily, perhaps we haven't looked at the other side. Now, we've got to be careful. If we have truth here on one hand, there are many, many other sides to the truth. And it doesn't mean I'm trying to argue that you've got to look at all of them. I mean, we know that, right? You can spend ages on trawling the internet for all the alternative theory. I'm not trying to argue for that, but I'm trying to argue that it's just that point of let's treat it like a court case. And in a court case, this is a principle, I think, that's applied. If you judge a matter before you've heard it or too prematurely, then you're less likely to get it right. And then that's added on to in verse 17. The first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbour comes and examines him. It's the flip side of the coin. You can have a very captivating explanation for, say, a scripture or a belief. Oh, yeah, but then sometimes when you hear the other side, you go, oh, wow. Well, maybe I did jump a bit earlier, or maybe I've held something that might not have been properly judged in the weight of all evidence. So I guess that's the point there. And I do have a small story to illustrate this. Not a personal story, because it'd be a bit close to the bone. But let's go to John 7. And there's a story there that's quite interesting about evidence and belief and guys that hadn't really weighed carefully the evidence for their belief. John 7, verse 40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, "Truly, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Will Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was?" So there was a division among the people because of him. Now, some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid Some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "No man ever spoke like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" So there's still more to be said here, but this is interesting here. There's a paradigm here that's saying, well, look, I'm appealing to authority here, and I'm going and this is already starting to influence the court. If you imagine a court case and making some judgment about the evidence for against Christ, they're saying, well, let's look at the Pharisees. What have they done? None of them have believed. So it's a premise already in their head. So I'm warning against this kind of, because I'm saying we should weigh evidence carefully. But at the same time, we should still respect the views of those that we respect, right? So I guess there's a little bit of to and fro here. But in this case, it was kind of one of their points in coming to what is a wrong judgment, is appealing to some sort of authority as on their way to the wrong judgment. So let's read on. They're already saying, "Has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." So in other words, those that are believing him, they're rabble. So again, association, and this is not the way to come to a right judgment in life, nor in what we conclude in our beliefs. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" So Nicodemus is actually making the point in the verse that we're talking about now, making sure you look at the matter. But then there's a bit more to it here. And this is what they said. They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." Very interesting here, that they come to a wrong judgment, but there's so many things wrong in it. They haven't weighed the evidence properly, and nor are they using the right logic. For starters, if there was no prophet ever from Galilee, does that mean that no prophet could ever come from Galilee? I don't think so. So already their premise and their reasoning is screwed up. The evidence is not being weighed properly. Apparently, and look, I may be wrong on this, but nearly all of the commentaries that I read said this is also factually wrong, because it seems a Jonah came out of a region of Galilee. And so that it's quite possible, so I'm not saying 100%, quite possibly they were also factually wrong, and maybe they discounted Jonah, maybe Jonah was a lesser, well, I don't know how their thinking was, but it looks like in their rush to get to the conclusion which they liked, they were quite wrong with respect to the prophet. And furthermore, if they'd looked into the case, they would have found that he was born of the house of David and that he was of Bethlehem, but then that he had grown up in the Galilee region. So at so many levels, this is classic what probably we can do easily as human beings. There's a conclusion we like and we use the wrong sorts of logic. We appeal to the wrong sources of authority for it, and we get factually wrong in our speed at which we come to the conclusion. And I'm not saying you're... This is just how we work, and it's not nice, because I come from an academic background, like to think that you can be logical. But that's one thing through this study I realised, that it's incredible how we are not logical, even when we think we are. And I think that's probably the main point of all of this, and I'll come back to that in a second. So that's the end of that point, which was weigh carefully the evidence for what we believe. Don't call a belief unless it's beyond reasonable doubt. And I think that's the right way to think. All right. My fourth thought is we have to engage with our belief. Engage with our belief and our faith. And this is what everyone is doing. That's what we're doing. But I think it's worth reflecting on that a little bit. Engage with our belief and our faith, because this is the nature of the beast. It's not something you just accumulate and get your faith growing and then you sort of live it. It's this intertwined with what happens. So you have a little bit of faith, you take some steps, and then what happens then strengthens your faith as your relationship with God goes. So it's something you have to engage with. But I've got a couple of what I think are nice ways to formally convince you of this. The first one is in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10:24, where it says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." So this is an exhortation to assemble together as we're doing now. And so in faith and our belief that we should do this, we act upon it. And my argument is that as you act upon this, as a belief that you should do it, you will strengthen your belief. And I think the one way that but one direct way it happens is what Hebrews 11 starts with, which is, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So I think what it's saying here, actually, is that all of the accounts we're about to read of all these people supplies evidence. It's their faith that gives you evidence. And so when we come here, when we step out in faith, if you like, and we do obey and we do assemble together, we have the opportunity to see faith working in other people. And that is an excellent way to strengthen our own faith. So I think our faith can grow as we see it. Of course, it's the scriptures that we see, but seeing it alive in other people is a way that our faith will be strengthened. And how do we do that? You have to first take the step of giving your time and striving to do it. And I think this is what we're all in and about. But I think it's kind of here nicely. So I'm not sure whether to keep labouring the point or not, because I think that's a fairly obvious one. But I think it's worth reflecting on Abraham's story again. He's the father of the faithful. I mean, I'm just saying that. Who says he's the father of faith? Well, I guess he's he's a great man of faith. And Hebrews 11 talks about him. So let me read a bit here in verse 8, just to reflect on Abraham's story and how he engaged with his belief and with his faith. And through that engagement, it was strengthened over the course of his life. So in verse 8 it says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." So he really did step out in faith, literally. He had to step out and leave, not knowing even where he was going. But that was a starting point. And then it gives a few summaries of what went here. And he dwelt in the land, and then Sarah received strength to receive the seed. And through one man, it says then in verse 12, many came. But the story is more complicated than that. And we've got in the Bible, I think it's 12 to, I think there's nearly 10 chapters of the story of Abraham. So a lot dedicated to it. And it's not so simple as just what it says here. He steps out and goes, is it? Because what happens when he gets to the land? It's in famine. Well, after some little bit of time. So this land he's promised, he gets there and it's famine. And so this was the another paradox that I run into in this case, is that it's engagement with life and stepping out in faith that then leads to faith growing. Yet it's also the things that happen in life that can lead people to throw in their faith. So there's this paradox again. Some people could get to the land, find that it's famine and say, hey, this is the promised land and it's famine, and throw in the towel. So, but it's not. It's, as you read the story, of course, these are the things that Abraham works through. So then he goes down to Egypt, solve the famine problem. But then he runs into the issue with his wife. And I know some people have interpreted this as being a prudent and wise thing to do. I actually interpret that as a weakness of faith to do that and say, she's my sister, and allow her to be taken. So I think maybe that's a lapse of faith on behalf of Abraham. But God saves him from it, and he can reflect on that. So he's engaging with his faith. He's made the leap. He's gone to the place. It's trouble, and then he goes there. He does something which I don't think is that noble, but saved from it, and he can reflect on that and think, oh, God, well, you helped me out of that one. Thank you very much. Then he goes back to the land, and then he's incredibly generous to Lot, saying, you choose wherever you want to go. Then God gives him another promise. It's okay, I'm going to give all this to you. You look to which way you're going to go. So he receives more support, if you like, from God. And that could be like us reading the scriptures and reading the promises again. So he's sort of in the engagement with it, with the right way, I suppose. He's being generous to Lot. Then he makes the effort to save Lot after Lot gets into trouble. And at the end of that, receives a blessing from Melchizedek again, in support of his efforts, I suppose. Then he receives more promises. Then time goes on, and the child hasn't arrived, and then we run into the Hagar issue. So he's sort of engaged with his faith, but now he's engaging a little bit with his own solution to it. But God still is steady with him. God still says, look, I'll bless Ishmael. God doesn't give up on him. And I guess Abraham can reflect on that. This is not how it's going to work. But God's still staying with me. Then after this, Isaac is finally promised to him. And what does he do? He laughs to God. I don't think it was a laugh of faith. I think it was an issue where he was doubting or at least struggling. Maybe doubt's probably a bit strong. It's great Abraham. And Isaac's name means laughter. So the son of the man we call the father of the faithful, his name has within it laughing. But yet it still comes about. And then what happens later, God sends appears to him, and the three angels come, and then Sarah laughs as well. So both of the parents have gone, but Isaac is still born. Not still born, he's born. And then the faith is strengthened, surely, when you finally has arrived after so many years. So he's engaged with it, he's struggled with it, but he's seen God's patience along the way with him. And particularly at the point of the birth of Isaac, wouldn't his faith have been incredibly strengthened? Finally, he has the evidence. But then, of course, that's sort of a starting point for another massive test. And then Hebrews picks up on that one, which is, of course, like this massive test of what God asked him to do with Isaac, which I still struggle with getting my head around. But he engaged with it, didn't he? He engaged with his faith. By faith, Abraham, in verse 17, it says in Hebrews, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And he who received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. So his faith had become strengthened through this journey to the point where he would go through with this, concluding that, God, you've promised me, my faith is so strong, I know that this is not the end, even though you want me to do this, because you told me it's through him. So this is extraordinary faith, but it didn't just happen instantaneously. God didn't just suddenly give it to him. He gave it to him through a process. And in that process, Abraham had to engage with the beliefs along the way, and even though he struggled in a bit. So he concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, which he also received him from a figurative sense. And then we can read back in the scripture when God says this strange thing, now I know. Now I know you fear me. And the way I thought of it in reading about it this time is isn't any relationship that we have based on trust? The ultimate in friendships we have with each other, isn't it? Trust is at the core of it. And now this is a case where Abraham has said to God, I trust you implicitly. And there is a certain warmth when someone trusts you totally. And it's like God is reflecting that warmth. It says, Abraham, you trust me completely. And there's something that binds us together now that is incredibly strong. And I think ultimately that's what God wants with all of us, of course, is that depth of relationship. And like any relationship, God wants trust to be right at the core of it. And so as we grow in faith, we grow in our trust to God, and that is showing God our love for him, and that's the basis for the relationship of trust. Okay, so maybe I took a while to get it, but yeah, that last thought was engaging with our beliefs, just like Abraham did along the way. And the last thought I have for you was never forget the source of our belief. Never forget the source of our belief. And I think the best way to get to that point is in Matthew 16, verse 13. So if our faith is to grow, we must never forget the source of it. Matthew 16, verse 13. Just a short passage here. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So this is, in a sense, the way to unlock the paradoxes along the way. That we run into, because it is God that reveals to it. It's still based on evidence. Think about when John the Baptist has his moment of doubt in prison and he says, are you really the one? And Christ comes back and lists the evidence. The deaf are hearing, the blind are seeing, even dead being raised. He lists evidence. But evidence without the revelation, you don't believe it. It has to have the revelation from the Father. It's not the flesh and blood and interacting with the evidence through our rational processes that lead to it. Though you might argue that Peter had before him the evidence from the Scriptures. He had the evidence, and it's true. Christ would say, oh, you faithless, you haven't used this thinking, you haven't looked at the evidence. But here he says it so clearly. It's the Father that reveals it to you. So it is something, whatever. If we believe something that is right from God, it's because he gave it to us. Doesn't mean it's not based on evidence. It's based on evidence as well. And that's the things that he does give to us. The evidence is there, but we can't remove the rational and the evidence away from the revelation. And that's something that really struck me in when I was reading the scriptures for this. We kind of tend to think, well, this is revealed and this is evidential based, as if they're two different things. And this is like the way the world talks about it. There's science over here and then there's religion over here. Religion is things you believe because you want to believe or you're told to believe or whatever, and science has this evidence and its rational basis. The truth has both, the real truth. You take one of them away and it's not there. You take the evidence away and it's not. God works through the evidence. You have the evidence and you take away the revelation and God working with you, and you haven't got it either. And so I think keeping that at the core of our mind whenever we go to the scriptures or whenever we look at our beliefs or reflect on our beliefs, that you've got a belief that's right and it's special, it's only because God's given it to you, even though it's totally rational and full of evidence. It's only God's enabled you to see the evidence and compute the evidence in the right way, because so many didn't. The other passage I was going to go to here is, and it's just one passage, so we don't need to go to it. It's in Luke 22:32. It's where, oh, I might as well go there because I'm about to tell you what it says and get it wrong. Luke 22:32. Simon, Simon. So we still got Peter, yeah? Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So this is Jesus Christ imagining on our behalf, praying that our faith may stay strong. And so as our faith stays strong, the flip side is, well, Jesus Christ is there on the right hand of God helping our faith stay strong. So we can never get to the point. And I don't know, we don't, but it's a little trap, especially when you study and read and discover things, you know, it feels like you're doing it. And if you discovered a gem that's from God, it's because he gave it to you. It's because Jesus Christ is there saying, Father, please, keep their faith strong, help their faith, like he did for Peter here. And so finally, because we're talking about Peter, let's read the classic... the classic stepping out in faith passage in Matthew 14. So it's still under the thought, never forget the source of our belief. And this is Matthew 14, verse 23 to 32. The classic stepping out in faith, literally again. So immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he set the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. I'm not sure what made him do this. Well, I think I know. Yeah. He wanted to have something for us to talk about 2,000 years later. He wanted to work with Peter. He wanted to do all the amazing instructional things that he did. So anyway, he's strolling out on a lake. I got the impression he doesn't do it often. He did it here. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. And they said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, Peter again. Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." So I've heard lots of people have a go at talking about Peter over the years in church, and he's a fascinating character, isn't he? So he's straight into it. "Well, all right then, let me have a crack at it." And so he said, "Come." Maybe that was a surprise to Peter. Maybe he just said, I don't know. Then he said, "Come." And so when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on water to go to Jesus. So he stepped out in faith, literally again, stuck his foot over the side of the boat, found that it didn't sink, and took another step and started strolling on the water over to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. Beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him. Then he said, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And they got in the boat and the wind ceased. So it's a story of faith. And it's a really interesting one, isn't it? And so I guess the point I'm trying to say here is that I think part of his lack of faith here, or littleness of faith, was that he didn't fully, I think, keep the comprehension of the source of the ability to walk on water. I think he looked down, well, he says he saw the wind, right? He saw the wind that was boisterous. He looked down and said, "Hang on, I can't walk on water, especially when it's windy." And he's dead right, he cannot. But he was. And it's like us. We there's amazing things we've achieved and overcome and done things that are great in the faith. But unless we keep really closely tied to the source, we won't be able to add more to them. And I think if Peter, let's imagine it, Peter remembered the source. Look, I can't walk on water. That's right. I'm not. Jesus Christ, God, is giving me the ability to walk on water. Thanks very much. And I can keep walking on water as long as I know it's not me that is able to do this walking on water, but it's through that strength I can walk on the water. And our faith can grow. I think all the while we keep strongly tied to where the source of it is, even if it's our discovery that we made in the back of the scriptures. And I know I've worked late at night and pored through them all. Oh, wow, I've discovered something. And I'm a wannabe scientist, so I like that sort of thing. I try and do it at my work as well. Right? But it's not me that discovered. If God allowed my head to work in a straight way with the evidence that he gave me and came to the conclusion it's his gift to me and nothing more. So that's all I had. That were the five thoughts. Ask for increased faith. Ask for evidence. Weigh carefully the evidence that you have for all the beliefs that you've got. Engage with our belief and our faith. And never forget the source of our belief. So I do apologise I didn't warn you beforehand, but I figure I'm pretty safe because that's something you've all thought about, right? So it's not like it's a little surprise topic out of me. So I would be very keen to hear any thoughts that you have on how to strengthen our faith or grow our faith, or even things that I said that might have been the wrong way around.
It's an interesting thing with that last verse. I guess it's not really to do with your subject as such, but it shows, or it says, that Christ stretched out his hand and caught him in his lack of faith, in effect. Yeah.
Oh, it's exactly what he did with Abraham too, isn't it?
Yeah.
He helped, and that's kind of engage. You've got to engage with it. You learn, you grow in it. But you can perform. Like you said, you could do amazing things if you have faith. You can make mountains move.
Yeah, but I guess what I'm saying is that Christ and God are there when you have lack of faith to pull you back.
Yep. But then you learn. It's still part of the growing process, isn't it? Because Peter then reflects on it, and then.
Interesting, back to Thomas, about, you know, what is the evidence. I guess it's part of the paradox that we don't know about this whole subject, because then Thomas said in verse 28, "My Lord and my God," and Christ said to Thomas, "Because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who have seen and yet not seen and yet believe."
Yeah.
So he's saying there's a certain... I'm not saying he's saying, well, these people believe without evidence, but they're not going to have the evidence you've had.
Yes.
You've actually seen something with your eyes.
Yeah.
So, and interesting also with Abraham, having had your wife of 90 give birth, which was against all physical laws, you can see how that strengthened him and got him to the stage where God said, look, I've made a promise to you. You kill your son and I'll resurrect him. Mm. I mean, it wasn't so fantastic. Mm. I'm not minimising what
No.
But it had this incredible, dramatic manifestation.
Yes.
And I think as a general principle about faith is the fact that God often takes you to the edge of the cliff before he intervenes. It's almost as that he wants to show you, look, it goes beyond what you're thinking.
Mm.
And often he'll come in at the last moment when you've got to the stage. You get to the stage where he hasn't taken any notice and hasn't delivered on his promise.
Mm.
And at that moment, it's almost as though he intervenes. Mm.
But he takes you there in steps, I think.
Yes.
And that's that. I think that's Abraham's case. So he expects something enormous, but he's taken the steps there to help you make that next one, rather than say here in Haran, suddenly leap to it. So, but that's right. And that struck me reading about this as well. God's fully aware that we're 2,000 years after his son was on earth.
Yeah.
And that we're that far removed from the sight of his son. He knows that. He knows that
that had people mess with all the facts and twist them. So he knows all that. That's the cool thing. He knows what he's asking of us.
Yes.
Is to believe is a big thing. So I think that can then strengthen our request for show us.
Yes.
And it has something I have prayed a lot for is show me your spirit working in others. That's something I think I can almost demand, because I can't demand that the front to demand the sheepskin. I'd like to. But to see it working in his people, that I should get back. That's what his spirit's for. And so that, so yeah, if he wants great things from us, he's got to sort of help us with the faith. but it's not gonna feel like he's taken us every step of the way. Because I don't think with Abraham it felt like it, because it was so long before Isaac arrived.
Yeah.
Like you said, it sounds like he was at the cliff a long time. He felt like it. It's only sort of looking back you realise.
Yeah.
And there's that scripture in Paul where in Corinthians where he says, I'm not going to let you have something you can't handle. It's almost that as well.
I do like the comment about, you know, the fact that we like to think, well, there's people talk about your religious belief over here and then science over here, so there's no relation. I'm not talking about science, but I'm talking about logical thinking and working and weighing the evidence. So I think that's valuable. Because if we're analytic, if we say to ourselves, look, I have a certain belief here, it's a good exercise to say, okay, let me just backtrack a little bit. How did I get here? What led me here? And let's look at the logic that's taken me through. But don't take God out of the picture. Because it's a God doesn't mean it's illogical.
Mm. Yeah, to the contrary.
But it's nice to hear comment here.
But God didn't tell Abraham before he asked him to kill Isaac that he was going to do bring him back, did he? So Abraham was basically obeying God in faith.
He did say that it was through Isaac that the blessing would come. So he did know that Isaac had to have children somehow. He knew that much. And but I agree with you though. It's Hebrews that makes that clear to us, believing that he could raise him from the dead. Because in the account it doesn't say that, but it definitely, because Isaac was named before he was born. You're going to have a boy. It's going to be called Laughter, because you doubted him. And it's through him the promise is going to be. But I think I think in support of what you're saying though is Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. They did not know what God was going to do to them in that fire, because they said so. God, I don't, and Nebuchadnezzar, I don't know what God's going to do, but we're not going to obey you.
Actually, it's interesting to say that, because when Daniel was put in the den of lions, the king actually really didn't want Daniel killed.
Yeah.
Because he knew that the chief men had put it over him.
Yeah.
And brought the law in that couldn't be changed, and therefore he couldn't renege on it or go back on that, and so therefore Daniel was down there. But the king, it's interesting, like when he went down there, I often wonder whether the king actually expected to see Daniel alive or whether he thought that he might die, because the king didn't have the faith Daniel had. In fact, Daniel wouldn't have known either himself, would he?
I don't think
that,
so.
Whether he was trying to live or die.
I don't know. Yeah. The king had an amazing amount of faith to go there in the morning. So there was a certain amount of faith to even make the journey.
Yeah. Was it faith though, or was it because he respected Daniel? Because Daniel was high up,
yeah,
and he was respected.
Yeah, I'm not trying to say that he was converted.
Yeah,
I think
Darius
was.
Yeah. But he might have been too, for all we know. Like,
I think he had evidence. He had evidence that there was an incredible spirit in this man.
Yeah.
And Daniel kept reminding him that it's not me, it's God.
With Abraham, I think when he saw what God did with the age that they were, to have Isaac and kept his promise, he realised that there's nothing impossible. And so with Isaac,
yeah,
though he had to take and though he believed the promise then, because look what had happened before.
I think that's right, but I'm more amazed than I think that you might be, because of Israel. Look what Israel had. And it says there in Psalm 78, you know, I showed you this, I did this, I did this, I did this, I showed it to you right in front of your nose, and you still don't believe me. And you still can't take the next step. You think, I'm going to let you starve. But I've just done these extraordinary things, and yet the human brain, though it's totally logical that the next step, that you should trust God because you have the evidence, unless God's working with you and you've got that revelation of faith.
Did Israel actually did those people have God's Holy Spirit? Because it's more of a physical.
They had the evidence, though.
They had the evidence, but God did say, but I never gave them eyes to see, or ears to hear.
Yeah. But I think looking back through time, you say, look, it's so obvious. I've just done this to Pharaoh, I've just done this, I've just done that, I've just done that. Just done that. Why can't you believe that it's going to be the next step he can sort out? Because he's just sorted out so many.
But we think that if we didn't have God's Holy Spirit, would we see it that way?
We'd be the same as them.
Like looking back at them, for instance, if we didn't have God's Holy Spirit, would we just see that as normal? You know, because if we've got God's Holy Spirit, we can recognise that they that they didn't seem to have it.
Yes, but let's say this is extraordinary. This is supernatural at its extreme. When you've got the firstborn dying, but where the blood was, it didn't die. But the evidence that they had, from a scientist's point of view, you had every evidence that there was an enormous supernatural thing going on here. That everything's predicted beforehand; it happens because he warned. So, yeah, I think you're right. But the mind is the deception, and the way we can deny evidence is extraordinary.
But miracles, seeing miracles on the by itself doesn't really produce faith, does it? Because think of Prosperous and Lazarus and the miracles he performed, the feeding of people. The people whose eyes were being opened.
That's right.
Similarly to Israel, there were all these miracles, but somehow just seeing miracles doesn't.
So we're not scientific. Science says, look, we can just go for this rational, you look at this and you can put it together, but we're not like that.
I think the difference would be, you know, what you're referring to, though, whether you're talking about miracle or evidence of some sort. If you were looking for evidence in some situation, because I have to have that for myself too, where no one else would know, you know, at all. But at least when you've asked something, if there's no doubt at all in your mind, God did provide evidence to you. So it's sort of not a miracle in the sense everyone would see, but it's evidence to you personally in your heart.
Absolutely. Yeah. I think that's engagement. That's the engagement. You take the risk. You say, God help me. I'm like, what else is going on? And you see things. You go, thanks.
Yeah.
And you owe it to him. Even if you're not sure if it's supernatural or not, you still owe it to him, because he's the inventor of everything. Everything natural and supernatural. It doesn't have to be supernatural to be an evidence of him working. Yeah.
Jesus put the ear back on the soldier and they still didn't believe.
He may have.
The soldier
may have.
He may have.
What about the guys on the boat of Jonah? I've wondered about those guys. They throw him over and they see something and go, wow, man, that's the God we've got to be praying for. So who knows?
It's an interesting one, Matthew, because, you know, we talk about Israel and we say, by and large, they don't appear to have had the Spirit. Great miracles didn't impress them. And you've got someone like Saul. It says, I'll put my spirit in you and you'll be a new man. He's converted. And he still falls away. He even prophesied in his early days.
Mm.
You know, he still fell away. And Peter...
Do you think he was converted?
I think the language says, I'll give you another spirit and you will be a new man.
Certainly the God's Spirit helped, no doubt.
New man. So,
it wasn't the Spirit was with him and not in him.
If you want to draw that distinction, you can. I think he was converted.
I think the Spirit was in him doing stuff, for sure, because it says that, right? And then left him. So it was in him and then left him.
It left him. And the same Spirit was then going to be given to another man.
That's right.
But Peter is an interesting one. Well, I think it shows there's another aspect, there's another dimension working in there, and I don't say I can fully describe it, but it It doesn't seem to be just a clear-cut thing, you have the Spirit so you'll have faith.
Mm.
But Peter, even before, after the walking on water,
mm-hmm.
remember when he gets to the point where Christ asks him three times, do you love me?
Mm.
His final answer is, Lord, I know you can do all things. And that shows his faith had grown.
Mm.
He got to a point where there wasn't doubt anymore in his mind because he says, you can do all things. I think that's an interesting statement marking Peter's growth and change.
Mm.
You know?
That prayer of Christ, yeah, that's really cool. Like, Satan wanted to sift you, but I pray that you take
it. Yeah.
And when you come back round, please feed my people.
And then it's interesting, isn't it? Because Satan, with God's invitation, wanted to sift Job. And God's proof to Job, his evidence, you talked about evidence, is just look around.
Yeah.
Think about everything that God has done. And then to Job it became overwhelming, didn't it? You know? And even the Gentiles, you know, Paul says, there's evidence around, you guys don't want to look at it, you don't want to actually logically analyse it, but the evidence is all
and
there.
And Romans addressed that
too.
So the evidence is there.
Yeah. And it's interesting that when Paul starts preaching to the Greeks, the Gentiles, he draws on creation. You know, the God who made all this stuff, this is the one I make known to you. You know, so yeah, evidence is important, and there's lots of evidence for us, as well as what God reveals in His Word.
The Romans would have seen that there were other gods, though, even though Paul pointed out that one God.
In Greece.
I meant to say the Greeks.
They had many gods, yeah.
Yeah.
Matthew, there were a couple of scriptures that I thought you may not have connected with. I did. Hebrews 10:24, when you had, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And then in Luke 22, I think it was, 32, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you once have turned again, strengthen your brothers.
Mm.
Do you see a connection of how that happens with assembling together, with one growing in faith, strengthening others to grow in faith?
Mm. Well, I guess at the simplest level, it's kind of an evidential thing. It's evidence. So I think faith does strengthen by evidence, as long as God's Spirit's working with you and you're engaging on both. And evidence, we got evidence here that was 2,000 years old, but when you see people, and you see people overcoming, you see people making efforts that are not their natural thing. You see that the signs of God's Spirit, or the fruits of God's Spirit, that weren't there before. That I think is that strengthens our faith, because it's an external thing to ourselves that is witnessing to the truth. At that very simple level. I mean, there's a richer level about how people physically help each other and encourage and help say, look, this is your belief, but I think this little thing here is not well-founded. You don't have the evidence for this. Come back to my other point. And then that's a literal... I think it's a lot more than that. That's the sort of thing I was thinking. Does that make...
Yeah. You actually didn't use, I think, the verse before 23, Hebrews 10. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering.
He promises
faith. Obviously, belief systems or confession of faith, when I look back, have changed over the years.
Mm.
Norman doesn't think I've changed at all. I see no improvement anyway.
But when she does, that'll be like an extra evidence, right?
the belief system has changed. The things that we would have believed when we were 10-year-olds that we don't believe now.
I guess that's what I'm encouraging us to do, to make sure the things that we call our beliefs are belief, and you reject the ones that are not. And if we're not doing that, then you won't... If you hold on to those ones that you said, they have to be growing, because it's just...
The very first sort of scriptures you were using about when the disciples said, increase our faith, it's fascinating, the verses that led up to that question. You know, how many times if my brother comes to me,
that's it.
Should I forgive them? And that's what prompted the comment, increase our faith? Do we have to persevere that much?
Do you think so?
Very interesting.
Yeah, I'm not sure. So I didn't want to... I mean, you say everything's always in context, but sometimes in Luke there, it's very jerky.
It can be, but I find the context actually sort of says, well, come on. I want you to be like me. That's what God's saying. I want you to be like me. So if they come back and they say they repent, you've got to regard that. And they said, this is a hard thing, you know.
Increase our faith so we can do this.
It was an interesting context. Though.
Yeah, absolutely.
So,
no, I was just going to say, faith is also linked to the hearing of the word and truth. So we need to hear, we need to have the truth of God expounded correctly, because if we have misperceptions of what is truth and righteousness and what is the gospel of God, well, then that's going to affect our faith as well, because faith is also listed as one of the manifestations of the Spirit, just like all the other gifts. So one might have a gift of prophecy, one might have a gift of tongues, and faith is one of the gifts of the Spirit as well. So some will have a greater gift of faith, and that's where the sharing of that with others as well is important, if that's your strong point. But hearing, the hearing of the truth and hearing of what is right is so important to that aspect of faith as well. Because we can be sideswiped and blinded with so many interpretations of what is true, that's going to have an impact on our faith as well.
What about this scripture in 2 Corinthians 5:7? We live by faith, not by sight. What does that mean?
Well, a bit like maybe it's...
I mean, I realise it's got preceding... it starts in verse 6. Therefore, we're always... by the way, this NIV is great with its interpretation of that, because they see us as sort of being in a limbo of oblivion, a disembodied state, in their interpretation of verse 8, because they probably... Maybe it was the Catholics that wrote it, and they were thinking people are in purgatory. I don't know, but you can see that they're not right there. But getting on to verse 6, therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That baffles me a bit, to be honest.
Yeah, that does seem to be moving a lot of places, but I guess in the at the very literal sense, they haven't seen Christ. The people at the time there in Corinth, they're believing in this man who appeared on the other side of the sea. He came, as the scripture said, and he died and he was raised. So they're believing what Paul was saying to them. They're seeing that it was prophesied in the scripture. And like us, it's not by sight in the very literal sense, because we haven't seen, we haven't put the hand in the word. So at a very literal sense, it could refer to that sort of thing.
Well, it's in context to what comes beforehand too, because it's talking about the temporary tent and the fact that, you know, this body will be destroyed in the physical sense, but there is something else, there is a new life afterwards. So that requires faith, you know, that requires you believing in something that you don't have evidence of just at the moment, that, you know, the fulfillment of the resurrection and new life. So it's in context to what comes before in those five verses before him.
Jenny, when it says we walk by faith, you know, Hebrews 11 often gets people go to it for the definition of faith and play with it. But consistently through there, a definition, if it's not the only definition of faith, it's the word of God. You know, it talks about it being the substance and then the evidence. And then the first thing it says is, by the word of God, the world was framed. And it says, Noah was warned, the word of God. Abraham believes the word of God, learns to believe the word of God. So walking by faith, one way you could look at that scripture is, you live, as Christ said, by every word of God. You walk by the word of God as your true evidence, the things you can trust, even though the eyes may say something different, or you might perceive something different. So Peter looks and goes, I shouldn't be doing this. Christ said, come. He had the word of God. Come. It's okay. Come. See? So there was that difficulty that he was facing. So very simply, that scripture is, live by the word of God. The word of God is your evidence. You know? That's one way I look at it.
Hmm. Yeah,
and so you worry about, people worry about the resurrection. You know, there's plenty of promises, you know? And those promises are evidence, fact, evidence, you know? And the challenge we have is, do we correctly understand what we're reading? You know, have we got the facts right? Mm-hmm. The facts are there in the Word of God.
Although, you having said that, that we know that it's concrete, like, that there's a resurrection, we still haven't seen a resurrection. We haven't seen any of the resurrections yet. We believe in them, but
do we have to see them though? That isn't faith. Seeing them isn't faith.
That's knowing with a
certainty that it is true and it will happen, it is real, and in Christ's case it already has happened, you know.
Yeah.
Well, this is
blessed to those who see without, who believe without having seen.
So that's
everything to do with faith. Because not everyone was of that generation, and everyone that comes afterwards, you've got to make a conscious decision. Do you believe in those promises?
But it is based on evidence. So that's what 1 Corinthians 15 is. It's the resurrection chapter, and he goes to great pains to give those seven things.
Yep.
And all these people that saw it, and then when you look through the way that God has delivered this book to us, with the four different accounts of Jesus Christ's life, one of them probably from a Gentile, one from a hated tax collector, and it goes through and it's set up in a way that a scientific approach would do. You still can't understand it without God's Spirit, but it's done with all the possible evidence you can have from all different witnesses of different sorts, and then Paul afterwards, I'll come and reveal to Paul again, I'll add another evidence. So it's just types of evidence. So we're not seeing in the sense that we haven't seen it, but we're provided with as much evidence as you have for anything that is a historical fact.
Any court case works on that principle to give you all the evidence.
That's right, even though you haven't seen the actual thing.
It's a strange court case when you think about it, because a court case out in the world, you know, you've got to have solid evidence. If it's a criminal prosecution.
Beyond reasonable doubt.
But if we walked into a court and they were giving us to prove this, they'd throw us out. Because we can't. We're stating our belief and what the Bible says, but we can't actually say, I've been resurrected, I've been this and I've been that. We can show all the accounts there.
Depending on who the judge was.
but we have, there's as much evidence of this as nearly any other historical fact that in written literature. So people believe in Homer, in Pliny the Elder, and Pliny the Younger, and Tacitus, and Herodotus, all these ancient books. But there's far more evidence closer to the time. It's not as extreme as you say. I agree with it that people would throw you out. But the evidence is not as absent as the way you're saying.
Actually, if you read the... It's actually a good point you've made, because if you read the Bible itself, you can back it up with historical accounts of things that happened, like speaking about Tacitus, and later on, Cassius Dio, and all those different ones. They did give accounts of what happened when Rome conquered the other territories and when they conquered Great Britain, and what they actually did. And... like, you can read accounts. I mean, the Bible doesn't specifically go into, for instance, Boudicca's revolt. Not that I believe it was a revolt. Most people say it was a revolt, but it actually wasn't.
Well, doesn't seem to care much about England. Unfortunately.
It talks about England, but we can argue about that one too.